The book of Samuel begins with this helpless family. You see that description of it? It hardly looks like blissful family life, does it? That's the situation there. We're introduced to this man, Elkanah. In some ways, he seems like a lovely guy, doesn't he? He talks quite lovingly. They go, we're told in verse 3, every year to Shiloh to worship there at the tabernacle. But he has these two wives, Hannah, who has no children, and Peninnah, who has many sons and daughters, it says later on. And there's a situation there in this family. Hannah has to deal with this heartbreak of not being able to have children, made worse by the fact that she has a rival, we're told in verse 6. She has a rival here in this family. You've got a husband and two wives. And this seems to be asking for trouble, doesn't it? And one has children, one does not. And there's great conflict between them. Peninnah seems to despise Hannah. Hannah seems to be the one who's loved more. Peninnah seems to be the one who has more children. And so they fight, the two of them. And it seems almost worse when they came to worship. It's a tragedy, isn't it? They're coming up to worship God. They come to make their yearly sacrifice there at the tabernacle. And that's when the family is at its worst. That's when the fighting is most severe. Maybe because it's a time of coming and bringing thanks and things like that. And maybe on their way up, it doesn't take an awful lot for Peninnah to, you know, sort of nudge a couple of times at Hannah. Well, what have you got to be thankful for this year? Still no children, and so on. We're told in verse 6 that Peninnah provoked her. Now, deliberately sort of said the things that would just bring her down and make her upset. And later on she talks of her anguish, and so on. This is the family. Hardly a picturesque scene. And there they are. Hannah is weeping. She won't eat. Verse 7. And that's the situation we've got there. And we're told twice in this that God has prevented her from having children. It says it in verse 5. And again in verse 6 that God had closed her womb. How much Hannah knew of that. How much they understood of fertility issues and things like that. Of course, we don't really know in those days. But we're told what's going on behind the scenes. God has prevented her from having children. And here's Hannah, distraught, upset, because the child she longed to have, she still hasn't got. And there's this turmoil in the family. This bitterness, this argumentativeness that's going on there. And in this helpless situation, Hannah prays. And that's the prayer that's recorded in verse 10 and 11. And we're told in verse 10 that Hannah was in bitterness of soul. She comes to God and she's bitter. It's an interesting word because it was used in the previous books in Ruth. And there was a woman there who's called Naomi because she's bitter. And she was the one who lost her husband and her sons. And in her bitterness of grief, Hannah's in a similar state. She's bitter in soul. She's weeping in anguish. And she prays to God and asks for a son. In verse 15, we're told that she pours out her soul before the Lord. She comes. She doesn't pretend. She just says everything she wants to say to God. Just let it all out. Tells God exactly the state she's in, the situation she's in, her grief. She says in verse 16 to Eli, out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken until now. And there, as she prays, She makes a vow. You see it there in verse 11. She made a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She makes this vow, this promise. If God gives her a son, she will give the son back to God. And that's the vow she makes. That's the prayer she makes. Let's just pause there for a minute. As we go through this story, we've got here this narrative, this book of history that's describing for us the dawn of a kingdom. And yet it starts in this very small little way, really, just describing this family and this lady who wanted a baby. And it tells us this true story, this account that's given for us here in the Old Testament. But we have to be a little careful. I say careful. Don't necessarily copy the characters. That's a bit of a word of wisdom, for often approaching the Old Testament, we're told the stories of many characters, aren't we? The children have their Sunday school, and lots of Sunday school looks at these great characters there in the Old Testament, people like Hannah and Samuel and so on. But we have to be careful not to copy the characters necessarily. They're not necessarily here given to us as role models. We're just told their story. We're not necessarily told everything that's good and bad about them or what God necessarily thinks about them. We must be careful not to jump into that. It's quite important to follow the Old Testament into the New and see what there will find some clearer teachings on things. For example, I wonder if any of the children have ever got in trouble and your parents said to you, then why did you do that? Maybe a teacher at school said to you, what did you do that for? And your defense is, oh, I didn't do it first, I saw so-and-so do it, and I did it too. That's not a great defense, is it, really? Your teacher or your parent may say, well, just because your brother did that, just because somebody else did that, why did you do that? And so it is here in these Old Testament stories. Just because Elkanah has two wives doesn't mean it's a great idea for you to have two. Obvious, isn't it, to say such a thing. But we've got these characters here in the Old Testament who do these kind of things. But we've got to follow it through into the New and think, look, hang on a minute, is there some crystal clear teaching that we can find elsewhere that will shed a bit of light on that? On Elkanah's marriage. That's what he did, okay. What's the New Testament say? Well, Jesus reiterate those commands, doesn't he? That marriage is for one woman and one man, and they marry for life. Jesus reiterates the commands that are there in Genesis about marriage being in God's sight. Further on in the New Testament, you see how that picture of marriage is developed into the relationship between Christ and the church. And so in all the crystal clear teaching of the Bible, it seems pretty clear that what Elkanah's doing is not right here. But here he is in this situation in the Old Testament when things probably weren't quite as clear, and we'll see that a bit more in a moment too. The same with Hannah. Hannah here prays and she gives this vow. And again, some people might look at her and go, oh, well, that should be the way I pray. I'll copy Hannah. We saw a little bit of that in David Hamilton, didn't we? He said as his court date approached, he prayed, making a vow, a promise. If God gets me out of prison, I'll start going to church. And sometimes people can approach prayer in the same way. I know Hannah does it here, but in the crystal clear teaching of the Bible, I'm not sure it's something we should necessarily follow. It sounds quite like we're bargaining with God, doesn't it? If God, if you do this for me, I'll do something for you to kind of pay God back, and so on. It's not a great approach to take in prayer. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Go for something obvious, go for something crystal clear in the New Testament. rather than these rather shadowy stories in the old. And so we have to be careful a little bit in our approach there. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's the approach Jesus taught to pray. And so we have to be a little bit careful there in the Old Testament with these kind of stories, not necessarily to copy what they do, but to kind of think it all through as well. At the same time, though, we have these characters who are portrayed for us, warts and all. They're real people who do good things and bad things. And Elkanah, yes, he's got these two wives. But on the positive side, he does seem like a really sincere guy, doesn't he? He seems so gentle in the way he talks, so loving, as he tries to diffuse this situation and so on. And these are real characters who are there described for us. And Hannah too. She's a real woman of prayer. And she's experienced this distress and this anguish and this bitterness. And she prays. And she comes to God in prayer. She does the right thing. We might come back to her vow, whether that was right or wrong, in a moment. But she prays. Verse 11, "O Lord of hosts." It's an interesting phrase. It's used in verse 3. "O Lord of hosts," they came to worship the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. It's the first time anyone's used the phrase in the Bible. It's a name that becomes quite important in Samuel. That God is the Lord of hosts. And that's who Hannah comes to pray to. The Lord of hosts. The Lord who reigns over everything. The Lord of the host, the armies of heaven. The one who's in control of all things. And she comes and prays. A slightly repetitive phrase of "your maidservant," that she said three times. She comes humbly to the Lord of the universe. And so we can have the same encouragement to look at what we have in the New Testament, to examine these characters in the light of that. But in Hebrews, we're told to come to the throne of grace, aren't we? With our prayers and our petitions. James tells us if anyone's sick, he should pray. And so, in situations like these, for this helpless family, and it's a lesson we need to learn too, isn't it? To come and pray. Let's pause and sing a hymn about that. It is number. Let's carry on looking at this passage there that Russell carried on reading for us. We've thought of this helpless family, but we also have a helpless nation. And that doesn't seem to be mentioned, you might think. But sort of behind the scenes, it seems to come across quite a bit. One of the key things we sort of introduced a couple of the things at our Bible study on Thursday is the book of Samuel comes right after the book of Judges. And the book of Ruth goes inside Judges. And so one sort of flows from one to the other. And this situation that's going on here is probably happening maybe almost the same sort of time as some of the other events of Samson. So the books overlap, in fact, as well. And so if you head to Judges and the last verse in Judges, you kind of have the situation you've got at the beginning of 1 Samuel. In Judges 21 and verse 25, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so that's the kind of the situation we've got going on then as 1 Samuel begins. There was no king. And you've got these 12 tribes in the book of Judges who are quite divided. And they live quite separate lives, and sometimes they fight. They are almost continually oppressed by enemies from all different directions around. Through the book of Judges and right into the beginning of Samuel, you've got almost continual wars going on and fighting. And with that, a moral chaos too. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does what they like. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And you get a few flavours of that here in 1 Samuel. You've got Elkanah with his two wives. You have the mention in verse 3 of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, more of them another time, but if you knew your Bible, you'd boo and hiss at that point if it was a pantomime. And Hannah comes to pray, and Eli assumes she's drunk. That's the kind of thing the priest assumes, that people are probably drunk when they're there at the tabernacle. That's the kind of situation you've got in. It just sort of gives us a little flavour of what's going on there. This is a helpless nation. There's something bigger going on here than just one family in trouble and a lady who would like a baby. There's more going on behind the scenes than that. And so when Hannah prays, I call it a prophetic prayer. We'll have a bit more of that next week, especially because in chapter 2, Hannah has a longer prayer or a song of thanks that really should be called a psalm. And should be called a prophetic psalm. Hannah is being used by the Holy Spirit to speak in a way that's greater than she is, if you know what I mean. She's speaking of things that exist outside of her experience that will only be fulfilled in years to come. She's used by the Holy Spirit as a prophetess at this point. And I think there's an element of that. That may be a reason why she uses this vow in her prayer in a way that we probably wouldn't, because she's used by the Holy Spirit to pray in this kind of way. And one thing she prays, verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. Well, that may sound like some fairly straightforward words, but they're almost a repeat of the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we read of the people, in Exodus chapter 2 especially, and the people of Exodus being in great affliction, where they are slaves in Egypt, and the Lord hears their prayer and remembers his covenant. And so when Hannah prays this prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she's using prophet-like language that they have there in Exodus. That the Lord would look on her affliction and remember them. And so God does. God remembers her. And it's used in Exodus that he remembers his covenant. And when we read of God remembering somebody, so when God remembers Hannah, it isn't because the previous day he forgot her. God remembered Hannah in the sense that he then began to fulfill something specific in Hannah, in her situation, and if you want to think about the Exodus overtones, in covenant situations. God remembered Hannah, and God started fulfilling the next bit of his covenant. It wasn't that he ever forgot it, it's just the time had come to move on with the next bit of it. And the clock struck, as it were, and God said, now's the moment to remember the next bit, to bring the next bit of my covenant into action. And so that is what we'll see in the life of Samuel and all that's going to happen in this book. And so we call it the dawn of a kingdom because God has chosen this moment in Hannah's situation to start bringing out the next bit of his purpose towards them. And so then we have this helpless nation, and as God begins to fulfill his purposes through Hannah for the whole nation of Israel. Last thing then, we have this helpless family, this helpless nation, but most importantly, we discover here in this chapter the helper of the helpless. God often seems to like to use hopeless and helpless situations. Because if the situation was all hunky-dory, if everything was fine, then perhaps no one would notice God was at work. But by everything being quite so bleak and broken, then when God intervenes, it's seen, isn't it? And it's all the more for his praise and glory. So God uses this helpless, hopeless situation like Hannah's, and maybe again Hannah could take comfort in her prayers and have real faith, because this isn't exactly the first time that God has intervened. Think of the stories in Genesis of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, who are all similarly to Hannah, unable to have children. Just before this, at the end of the book of Judges, you have the unnamed Manoah's wife, who again cannot have children, and is then given Samson as a child. God uses these extraordinary women of faith, and here we have this woman of faith. And in verse 19, we're told that God remembered her. God remembered her prayers, the prayers he'd spoken, and he was now at the right moment to start unfolding the next bit of his plan of action. And so he gives her a son. Elkanah and the others go on for their yearly sacrifice. It was told in verse 22. Hannah says, no, no, she'll stay at home with the child until he's weaned. Verse 22 and so on. And then at the end of the chapter, the time comes, you know, she's weaned him, verse 24. And that happened in their situations, probably around the age of 3 or 4, maybe, that a child would be sort of moved on to just eating solid food and things like that. But he's a young child, keeps being mentioned for us, and she brings Samuel then to the tabernacle. And as we said before, just because we've got these characters doesn't necessarily mean you copy the characters. Just because Hannah does this at the age of 3 or 4 does not necessarily mean we should be enrolling our 3 or 4-year-old children to go to Bible college. Don't necessarily copy their situation. Their situation was something quite unique, wasn't it? And so it is. God answers her prayers and brings a unique son into the world. Samuel, we can learn some things from him, no doubt, but he's not exactly given to us as a character to copy. Samuel is quite exceptional. Hannah prays, part of her vow is that he will serve the Lord all the days of his life. That's not a very good vow, because that's got nothing to do with her. Samuel may be the one who had to complete her vow. That's why I think her vow was something of a prophecy. Because only God could do that in Samuel, and in that sense it didn't have anything to do with Hannah. But I think Hannah has prophesied that he would serve the Lord all his life. And he would serve the Lord in some quite remarkable ways. He becomes a priest, he's a Levite. We're told his family history. You can compare it to a family history in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 34. And then we're told that Samuel comes from the tribe of Levi. So Samuel is a Levite. He is therefore able to be a priest. And he's quite an extraordinary character, isn't he? Next time we're going to sort of come across him, he is sleeping in the tabernacle before the lamp of the Lord. Even as a young age, he's almost a child priest. And Levite in the things he's doing. You know, quite exceptional circumstances, really. So he's a priest. He's a prophet. Again, we'll discover in the next couple of chapters that God comes to speak through Samuel, even as a young child. In Deuteronomy 18:18, their last great prophet was Moses. And God made a promise, I will raise up for myself a prophet like Moses, and I will speak to him. And in many ways, Samuel is that prophecy come true. Samuel is the next prophet that God sort of speaks to in this audible way. And he's a prophet and a priest the whole of his life. And he's also the kingmaker later on in his life. He's going to be the one who's going to anoint the kings in the next phase of God's work in Israel. He's also a judge. He's also a rescuer. And later on we're told that he judges Israel. A bit like the judges do in that book. He rescues Israel. He leads them. He leads them in battle. He brings God's word to them. He's there as the focus of God's people. Samuel, as I said, isn't exactly a character for us to copy. In the first instance, Samuel is someone who points us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus, the one who really could be those things we just mentioned. God would send another unique child. And at Christmas, we looked at this passage and compared it to the Christmas story. To think about how God answers prayers, how God would send his unique child, remembering his covenant, unfolding the next bit of his plan, in sending not just this unique child, Samuel, but the most unique child, his own son. The one who could be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And Samuel, in some ways, is the closest coming to those three roles that you'll get in the Old Testament. But he can't complete all three. It's impossible. Only Jesus can complete the three roles of being the prophet whom God speaks through, the priest who can offer the perfect sacrifice, and the king who deserves to reign and who can lead his people. And so here in this chapter, just in finishing, we have the helper of the helpless. God listens to Hannah's prayers and does something far greater than answer them. Hannah just prays about having a child. Maybe she's being used by a prophet, especially in chapter 2, to talk about God's great plans. So God answers her prayer for a baby, but gives something far greater than that. He's unfolding the next bit of history right in front of Hannah. And that's truly something quite incredible, isn't it? And it blows our minds a little bit how our prayers can somehow play their role in God's kingdom. Well, that's what we have for us, isn't it, in the New Testament. That God can take our ordinary prayers, probably about normally quite small little things that affect us, and probably quite mundane, and we might think to ourselves, don't really matter that much to the God of all the universe, the Lord of hosts. But somehow God uses the prayers of his people, often about little things, to achieve something far greater that he's doing. And that encouragement for us to come to the helper of the helpless. Maybe we're feeling the same. Maybe we're faced with a helpless situation in our family. Maybe we live in a home where there's tension and there's brokenness. Maybe we live in a situation where there's real difficulties, real heartaches or sickness, maybe infertility like we have here. Maybe we see the same thing. We see this boy Samuel worshipping the Lord. And perhaps we have heartache because our children aren't worshipping the Lord or walking with him, and our family members who are far from him. Maybe we feel we have a helpless family situation. What should we do? We should turn to God. What if we're concerned about the helpless situation in the nation or in the nations across the world? With conflicts and war, division, anarchy, moral chaos. It's not that different from the book of Judges, where everyone seems to do as they see fit. Ungodly leadership and things that just seem a right mess, and that prompts us to pray. And we turn to God in our helpless situations as a nation. And God answers. God starts to do something incredible through that baby Samuel and unroll his next phase of his promises that he's fulfilling. And God, by doing that, this situation with Hannah and her prayer and her baby, those things kind of are a little bit of a first draft, you might think, for the real thing that God is going to do in sending his own son. And so that points us to the most serious helpless situation we have is our spiritual need, isn't it? And just like the family, just like that nation, we're the ones who are helpless. We're the ones who are in need. We're the ones who need a prophet, a priest, and a king. We're the ones who need rescuing. We're the ones who need forgiving. And so here in the Old Testament, in this little story of a baby who's born, it points forward to the great rescue, the great plan of salvation that God would achieve through his son. And so as we were praying at the beginning of our service, turn our eyes to Jesus. And so through Samuel and through this story, I hope we have had our eyes turned towards Jesus. To the one who would be the prophet, who would speak God's words, the priest who would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the king who now sits on the throne. interceding for us. Let's sing our last hymn to finish. Abide with me, fast forward the evening tide. I know it's not evening, but it's the best hymn that comes back to this theme of the help of the helpless. And so that's why we're singing it, even though it's not evening. The help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Let's stand and sing together our closing hymn.